The title of the sermon this evening as we begin the Feast of Tabernacles is Eternal Redemption. We've witnessed a lot of changes in this country and around the world in the last year. It seems to me that end time events are speeding up. You know, we said that at church for years and years, but there is more of a feeling that the end is imminent, things are about to close in on us, systems are about to snap and break and collapse, than any time that I can imagine. Things are really speeding up. When I was called into God's church some years ago, my impression was that if we continued to preach the gospel, and the gospel was going out in what I would consider a fairly powerful way, the United States was blanketed. A lot of Europe was blanketed. England was blanketed with pirate ships and so forth. The gospel was going out in a mighty way, especially compared to today. And I thought there was a chance that the gospel would be heard by people and that people would repent and change their life. I really had a feeling that if we kept saying it loud enough, strong enough, living it, that this world would turn around. I don't feel that way anymore. The gospel is what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. I know it's easy to think of, you know, the beat your swords into plowshares, you know, the fig tree, every man under his vine and his fig tree, and those beautiful pictures of the Feast of Tabernacles. But it's the good news of God's kingdom coming is what we're really looking forward to at the Feast of Tabernacles, when that day is fulfilled. All 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles represent Jesus Christ establishing God's kingdom on this earth, taking the place of the governments that, you know, upset us so much, that are warring, that are stealing from our children and our grandchildren. The gospel is also about what we must do to have a part in the kingdom of God. That's what's important to us. You know, if it was something that we would read about and it was like a fairy tale and it's in the future and it's going to be beautiful and wonderful, what's that to us unless we have a part in it? And here's our understanding. There are few on the face of the earth today alive, like we are, who will have a part in the kingdom of God. It is a very select group that's going to be in the kingdom of God. And one thing that I have learned from this present administration over this country is how far this country has moved away from the way of God, obedience to God's law. Obedience not only to what we refer to as God's law, the Ten Commandments, but even honor and respect for law and order. I didn't know that the roots of secular godlessness ran so deep in our society as I've seen come forward in these last couple of years. Our country has moved away from anything that has to do with God. And so I've come to the point that I believe that without a miracle from God, I believe that we are being destroyed as a nation. That's one of the things that's going to usher in the kingdom of God. So we're talking about eternal redemption. Those words come from the scriptures. We'll turn to them in just a minute. But what does the feast picture? There are lots and lots of feast pictures. And there's our favorite scriptures. You know, if I ask each one of you, what is your favorite scripture about the feast? You know, we pointed to the lion and the lamb. We used to have the crest that pointed to the lion and the lamb, you know, and the peace that represents, you know, in the animal world and among the nations and so forth. But one of the things that God wants us to think about when he gives us a feast picture is where the Feast of Tabernacles is in the feast plans of God. We start off with the holy days and we come up and we think of this as the end of the year, the fall and towards the end, the last great day being the culmination. But what the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day picture are the culmination of the spiritual plan of God coming to fulfillment. It's the spiritual plan of God that's being portrayed by the holy days and pointed out. Why does God want us to keep the feast? You know, he commands that we keep the feast. It's a picture of the way the world is going to be. And I think most of our years in the feast, a lot of the scriptures had pointed to this is the way it's going to be. You know, no weeds, no wild animals, no diseases, and so forth. But it's much more than that. It's much more than man's way being purified and made happy. It pictures God's way being implemented in this earth. And we have a hard time thinking about, oh, what's it going to be when no one lies and no one steals and everyone is kind and everyone is helpful? But God wants us to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles, so we begin to think as he thinks about these holy days. So let's think about how this day, Feast of Tabernacles, comes to its ultimate fulfillment, its spiritual fulfillment. And more importantly, let's think about who we must become to be a part of it when it gets here. You know, if the holy day reaches its fulfillment, and you know, Jesus Christ establishes the kingdom of God on earth, Jesus Christ is ruling, and we're not there, all this is for naught. It's for absolutely nothing. Who must we become to be in the millennium ruling with Jesus Christ? Because that is what is in store for us. We can't say, I just want to be there and fish and hang out. No, when we're in the kingdom with Jesus Christ, we're going to be working, busy, ruling, reigning, making decisions, setting up, building, because God works and he's going to continue to work in the same way. Our theme for the Feast of Tabernacles this year is narrow is the path. We're going to talk about that as we go through. This picture that's going to be on the card that we send to all the brethren who can't be at the feast depicts narrow is the path. That's why this kind of a picture was chosen. Who will be able to follow the path that God has designed so that we will be in the kingdom? That's the question that we're asking. So the feast teaches us about the plan of God, and I'd like to run through the plan of God quickly. I know you know it, but I want to lead up to where we are so that we have a foundation to build on. The plan of God shows how God's desire for this entire earth and for mankind specifically is going to unfold. And we begin at the beginning of the year with the first feast, Passover. And what is Passover picture? Well, the world that we live in, does not believe God, does not believe what God says, does not believe in God. Passover was introduced to ancient Israel with the sacrifice of the lamb. It wasn't any great big step. It probably wasn't a whole lot different than what they usually did, you know, kill a lamb, you know, for a feast occasionally. They weren't doing that often in Egypt, I wouldn't imagine. But Passover pointed to something in the plan of God. It wasn't just the blood over the door and so forth. That wasn't the important thing. What did it point to? What did it symbolize? It had much deeper meaning. Passover, you know, covered the Egyptians. They had their safety. They were delivered from the death angel and so forth. But Passover was fulfilled. Key in on the word fulfilled. It was fulfilled with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That came quite a bit later. Then we have unleavened bread. Unleavened bread was eaten by the ancient Israelites because they didn't have time to prepare bread and so forth when they left in haste. But it has a whole lot more meaning than the fact that the bread was poorly prepared. It points to repentance. It points to coming out of sin. It has a deeper meaning. You and I would have not been able to fulfill, again, the meaning of the day. We would not be able to fulfill unleavened bread until we received God's Holy Spirit to help us in overcoming sin. We can't overcome sin on our own. After that, we were able to keep the Day of Unleavened Bread for the first time in a better way, in sincerity and truth. And each year, hopefully, God willing, we learn to do that better and better as we go along. Then we come to the Feast of Pentecost. That saw the Church of God established. It was established in the brethren, about 120 that were there to start off with, who received God's Holy Spirit. It wasn't Jesus Christ setting up some kind of a, you know, basilica or church structure the way the world thinks about it. The Church of God was those people that were chosen. Pentecost was represented by things like early rains and barley harvest, but it had a much greater picture. It had the picture of the church brethren, the ones that Jesus Christ was going to use, will use, in the millennium. That's when they came into being as a people. So right now, we're very much in this time period. God is still calling people who will be with Jesus Christ in the millennium. So we're looking forward to the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles when Jesus Christ does come back, but he is going to have a certain number of people, a certain type of people, a qualified people. It's not going to be everybody. Jesus Christ has a certain kind of person in mind, he and God the Father, who will be with him there. What's important for us to ask is, what do we need to do to be in that qualified group of brethren? So the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles will be after Pentecost is fulfilled, because God has the holy days in order. And he doesn't take one. The world tunes this out and they'll never understand what God's doing, and that's why they go off track so bad. But, you know, you're not going to have the kingdom of God established on earth before Passover, unleavened bread or something. Likewise, Pentecost has to be fulfilled when the first fruits, those are the ones that are called. Jesus Christ is a first fruit. Those in the church today are first fruits, as they were in the first century of Jesus Christ. They're first fruits. They'll be resurrected to join Christ, he being a first fruit also. So the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles will come later, and it'll come after the marriage to the Lamb. There will be a marriage of the church to the Lamb. It's referred to many ways in the Scripture. Sometimes it's called the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is when ancient Israel said, I do. You know, will you walk in God's laws and keep God's law? And they said, yes, we will. I do a couple of times. But there's going to be a future fulfillment, a spiritual fulfillment, when the church brethren are the first ones to enter into the New Covenant. This world isn't going to be a part of the New Covenant. This world is going to perish. Every last one of the people in this world is going to perish. They won't live again till the end of the 1,000 years. God wants us to look at these things at this time of the year, to review them and to remember them, how they're working out. The fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles will also be, surprisingly, after a lot of trouble comes. You know, we said, man, the feast, you know, the kingdom of God's almost here. From where we are, there is so much trouble between now and the time that the kingdom of God is set up that it's almost incomprehensible. We're going to go through the seals. We're going to go through the trumpets. We're going to go through the vials. There's going to be very few people left on this earth by the time the day that is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles is set up. It's going to be a glorious day. It's going to be a wonderful day. Who is going to make it across this transition to that time? The fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles will also be after Jesus Christ returns, and every eye that's still alive will see him coming in a cloud of glory, coming in great power, and, you know, returning against kings and against nations and so forth. And it'll also be, the Feast of Tabernacles will also be after the fulfillment of atonement. We had atonement about 5 days ago. The Feast of Tabernacles will be after atonement. What does atonement picture? It pictures a time after Christ comes back, fights the nations, fights against the kings, subdues the kings, all the buzzards and eagles and birds of prey, you know, eat up all the kings and all the nations. After that, Satan has to be bound for a while. The world that's still alive has to be reconciled back to God. And then the Feast of Tabernacles is after that. There is a lot to take place between now and the Feast of Tabernacles. Satan's going to be bound all through that 1,000 years when Christ comes back and we have the millennium. The good news is that this will no longer, after atonement, it will no longer be Satan's world. Right now, it's still Satan's world. Now, those of us that fight the battle day in and day out, thankfully with God's help, realize that this is Satan's world. This will not be Satan's realm any longer when the Feast of Tabernacles is established. Satan won't be the prince of the power of the air anymore. He won't be the god of this earth anymore. The time will have come for the renewal of the face of this earth. I worked for construction for a lot of years. I never went into a construction site that hadn't been prepared. The bulldozers had been there. I don't care what had been there before, whether it was swamp or filled with riprap or whatever. The bulldozers had come in and cleared it and smoothed it all off. I like to think of that as being, preparing the job site, so that we could come in and even start any kind of construction. When I think of the renewal of the earth, I think of it in those terms. Genesis, the earth was renewed. The face of the earth was renewed. It's hard for us to picture it. We can see these scarred mountains and kind of go back in our minds and try to imagine what it was like when there was Tohu and Bohu and Chosek, Everything was shapeless, it was void, it was dark, and then God renewed the face of the earth. That was the first time. I jotted a couple of them down. The second time was in Noah's day. In Noah's day, God just about wiped out everybody on the face of the earth. That time he washed the face of the earth clean, so to speak. A third time is going to be when Christ returns at the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Because this earth is not going to be ready for the grapevines and the clusters and the fields and the beautiful pictures that we think of when we think of the Feast of Tabernacles. This earth is going to be a scorched earth. It's going to be in terrible ruin. This earth is going to be renewed. It may take the entire millennium for this earth to be turned back into a garden of Eden. And then, I'll just throw this one in. This will be for the last day of the feast, but after the last great day, there's going to be another renewal. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be a new... So think of this earth as a work in progress. I mean, God comes and just works it over a number of times. Let's go to the book of Titus, brethren. Let's look into the scriptures. When Christ, and we use that word so often, we think of it as a name. When the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, returns, he's the one that's anointed by his Father to rule in the kingdom of God. When he begins to renew the earth at the beginning of the millennium, when he begins, he is going to be assisted, literally assisted. Don't think of it, Christ is going to come back and do it all. We'll stand back with our arms folded and watch. Won't that be wonderful to watch? We will be given duties, we'll be working, will be effective, will be helping him. And the ones that are helping Christ are the ones who will have received eternal redemption. That's the title of my sermon tonight. Only those who have fallen under this headline of eternal redemption will be with Christ, assisting him when he comes back to set up the Feast of Tabernacles. We, brethren, will be with Jesus Christ to reign and rule for 1,000 years and to teach. But to teach what? What are we going to teach? Let's go to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brought salvation has appeared to all men. Verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we come out of the world. We deny ungodliness. In this world, that's all there is, in the things of the world. We should live, how? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, that should make us stand out. We should be almost like a light that's on compared to a bunch of lights that's off, a light set on a hill. That's the way we live in this present world. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope, and the glorious appearing, it's going to be magnificent. It's going to be like the sun shining. That glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He's going to come back. Now, brethren, let's notice that eternal redemption will be extended to those faithful people, the ones who we are going to see in the millennium. Verse 14. Okay, we finished up with our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself, verse 14, for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Okay, redeem means to buy back, to purchase back. And purify, I always think of the bride, of the analogy that we're given of a bride that's pure and clean. Purify unto himself a particular, peculiar, a very special people. So Jesus Christ is going to redeem us and purify us as a very special people, zealous of good works. That's not, again, not sitting back with your arms folded. So let me ask a question, brethren. Who has, line up everybody in the world, who has eternal redemption? Who's it for? Who has it? Who can say that applies to me? Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Please turn to chapter 9 of Hebrews. Eternal redemption is very easy to say. It sounds a little religious to say it. And yet it is so unimaginable to comprehend. Eternal, forever and ever, redeemed, bought back, paid for, past guilt wiped out, and so forth. What does eternal redemption mean? And let me ask you this. What does it have to do with the Feast of Tabernacles? We're talking about meat in due season. What does it have to do with the Feast of Tabernacles, with God setting up his kingdom? We had some brethren who attended with us a few feasts back. And when the feast was over with, they said, was disappointed with the feast. We didn't see the picture of the kingdom of God. And in talking to them, I said, well, you know, what did you expect to see? And I jotted a few things down. They said, well, we wanted to hear something about, you know, the beast being ashes under our feet. We wanted to hear about how we're going to rule the world with a rod of iron. We wanted to hear some prophecy. We wanted to forget about the gospel. The gospel will have been preached by then, and we didn't want to hear about the gospel. Well, brethren, I submit to you that the good news that Jesus Christ spoke of was, he was saying, Feast of Tabernacles is coming. Kingdom of God is coming. The millennial rule of Christ is coming. Everyone is going to be living according to the rules of God the Father. Is what the gospel was about. Gospel throws some people, but they were not happy to understand what's going on. What is it that God is creating in us right now? God does the work. He's changing us. I hope you've, you know, paused, meditated a little bit, and said to yourself, I am not the same person that I was when I first heard the gospel. I am not the same person that I used to be. And I think we should say, you know, I'm not near where I should be yet, but I'm not the same person because God is creating something in us now. Eternal redemption means that Christ's ransom price paid for us has dividends that will go on forever and ever into eternal life in the family of God. Hebrews chapter 9, let's look at verse 12. And you know this story back in Hebrews. This is where Paul is explaining to the Jews, to the Hebrews, look, you don't have to have the daily sacrifices anymore. You know, the temple was about to be destroyed. You don't have to kill the lamb. That's not a part of things. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was a greater sacrifice. And we'll just break into the thought in Hebrews 9 and verse 12, where he says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, those were temporary things that gained the Israelites access to the temple. It didn't purify their sins. It didn't take away their sins. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, He entered in once into the holy place. Where was Jesus? He wasn't in the holy place. He was over there on Golgotha or Calvary or that hill, you know, being killed and crucified and nails driven. What does he mean he was in the holy place? He's talking about the spiritual meaning. Jesus Christ sacrificed, the spiritual meaning. He entered once into the holy place. Having obtained, and here's where the title of tonight's message comes from, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So, brethren, understand this. We, you can put your name in here, we are bought with a great price. Have you ever spent a great price for something? You know, a suit, that's a great price. Car, that's a greater price. House, that's a great price. We are bought with a great price, much greater than that. And because we're bought with a great price by Jesus, by God the Father, we belong to them. You buy a suit, it's your suit. We were bought and paid for by God, by Jesus Christ. The wording that Paul uses is in effect saying we were bought forever. He bought us. We're his. There was a time when we were hopelessly bound to die. You and I. And think about that. You know, when you're traveling on the interstate or the highway coming down, you know, in your mind, you say, I've got to pay attention. 18-wheeler could run over me. I could hit a bridge. I could be dead. And it's all over with. Even more than that, you could be eternally all over with if Jesus Christ hadn't come and did what he did. We were all in that same state where there was no future for us. We were going to die, and that was it. But we're raised in a world that teaches a mortal soul and everything, and we think, oh, no, eternal life's always been out there held up for me. No, it wasn't. We were goners, total goners. Our existence would have come to a total and complete end. Our thoughts would cease, and that would be the end of it. But Christ paid our ransom price forever. We don't have to die. He died so that we don't have to die. Let's go on. Hebrews 9, verse 13, the next verse. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, he's just kind of picking little parts of the sacrifice and explaining what was going on in the temple. If that sanctifies, or let me just put that in English, if that sets us apart for a holy purpose to the purifying of the flesh, how much more, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's go through that one again. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself? Okay, what we're going to talk about here for a minute is Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb. He died for us. But don't think of it in that terms. For right now, think of it in the terms that was a payment. That's the way he bought us. If he hadn't done that, we wouldn't be paid for it. He paid for it. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is going to enter into a new covenant. He's going to be married to the church. He's going to be married to you and me, all the church brethren that have ever lived, first century, second century, all the way up to now, even including the Old Testament prophets, all of those people who have been led by God's Holy Spirit. They're going to be married eternally to Jesus Christ. So, brethren, keep in mind, we are speaking of who is going to be in the world tomorrow. You know, I don't know your next door neighbor, but your next door neighbor, more than likely, unless he's in God's church, he or she, is not going to be in the millennium. There will be a few physical beings that make it over, and I don't know where God's going to choose them from exactly. That's an interesting study. But most of the people that you know, everybody that you saw today, they're not going to be in the Feast of Tabernacles. They're not going to be in the millennium. They're not going to be with Christ. And yet we, because of God's Spirit working in our mind, we're convinced we will be there. We're talking about who, the select group that have the tremendous honor and privilege to serve with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 15, And for this cause, what we just read in verse 14, Jesus Christ, He's the mediator of the new covenant. That's a new vow where we say to God, I'll do this. God says to us, I'll do this. That's a vow. That's a covenant, a new covenant. That by means of death, for the redemption of the trespass, pick up on that word, redemption, because we're talking about eternal redemption, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, those are the sins of our lives, that they which are called, think about each one of these words, because Paul really packs a lot of power in, those who are called by God right now to be in this group, the church, those who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, not dead, not just okay alive, but eternal inheritance. It goes along with the eternal redemption. Brethren, it is not given to everyone. It's not presented to everyone. Everyone is not called. Jesus Christ's death, when He died, it satisfied the debt owed to God. Sin has a debt that goes along with it. A man's sin demands a penalty. Christ paid that penalty. The consequence of our sin required that all of mankind, because all men sin, all of mankind would die, cease to exist. You know, we talk about the end of the world and, you know, nuclear annihilation could bring it about and so forth. But all mankind is doomed to die because of transgressions against God. Brethren, it is only going to be an extremely small, if you want to talk in terms of percentages, okay, how many people on the earth today? 6-7 billion? You know, it's not going to be a percent. It's not going to be a half of a percent. It's not going to be a tenth of a percent. It's an extremely small percentage of people that are on this earth today that are going to reign and rule with Jesus Christ. What kind of special people are we? You know, if there was a stranger sitting in here among us, they'd think, oh, you're losing it. You know, you think you're so special. You think you're so good. No, it's just the opposite. You know, we didn't do anything to qualify for this. Nothing less than the life of Jesus Christ could satisfy the death penalty that our sins required. You know, it says elsewhere, we couldn't have paid with, how much is your life saving? You got $100,000 saved up, $1 million, $10 million? You know, that wouldn't pay. You know, there's not enough money in the world to say, let me live, Lord. He doesn't need our money. How could mere man exact such a great debt that we have exacted from God and from Christ? Stop and think about that. Do we have the audacity or do we have the arrogance to say, you know, God needs to die so that I can live? You know, how dare we even have a thought like that? To me, it's an incredible thought. I require the life of Jesus Christ so that I can live. He's got to die so that I can stay alive. So I ask you the question. Is a man or a woman worth it? Who is worth that Christ would have to die so that that person could continue to live? I just wanted you to go through the thought process. It's a good question. Okay, there's a couple of answers to it. The first answer is that mortal man could never be worth the life of Jesus Christ. I think we should all agree with that. We're not worth it, you know. If I talked about a dog, and said, if this dog could live, would you give your heart so that the dog could have an implant? You know, you go, no, that's crazy. A man's worth way more than a dog. Well, God's worth way more than we are. He shouldn't have to die so that we can live. God's life is supremely priceless. You know, when God looked down at this earth and He saw man's sin, He could have scrubbed the whole process at any time and said, okay, man's not worth it. He could have scratched the entire experiment and said, that's it, forget about it. And He almost did. He almost did that at the time of Noah. He came real close to doing it at the time of Moses. Remember, He's going to wipe them all out, start over with Moses. So the first answer to the question about worth, you know, one being Christ being worth enough to die for man. What's a man worth? So here's the question. What is a man worth? The other answer And I think this is very enlightening. The second answer to the question of what is a man worth is that a man is worth eternal redemption. Not from where we stand, but from God's point of view. You know, if I have an old coin, you know, that my grandfather gave me, it's worth more to me than it is to you. We're worth more to God than we sometimes think that we're worth. We are worth eternal redemption. And then Christ shows us through his prophets and through the writers of the New Testament, he gives us evidence of that. What was God the Father willing to pay for us to have eternal redemption? What was Jesus Christ willing to pay so that we could have eternal redemption? You know, God the Father gave his Son. Jesus Christ gave his life. The price that Jesus was willing to pay for us was his life. That makes you worth something incredible. The fact that Christ says that you're worth it, whether we understand it or not. Let me repeat that. Is a man worth it? Is a man or a woman worth eternal redemption? And the answer is, that's the price that Jesus Christ was willing to pay for us. So nothing less than Christ's inestimable price of his life could bring eternal redemption for us. Let's go to Isaiah 35. You know how the Israelites had to be bought back when they went into the Promised Land, when they came out of Egypt? They had to be bought back because their lives, Jesus Christ delivered them, they were his. And then to belong to the family, they had to be bought back. Each firstborn child had to be redeemed from God, had to be bought back from God because they belonged to God. Redemption is equated in our thinking today with salvation. They're almost interchangeable terms. We talk about salvation, we talk about redemption, and they're almost synonymous in today's understanding. Isaiah wrote of a time when the redeemed, and he used that word, he had a great deal of spiritual insight, would possess the land of again. In the millennium, we understand. There's not going to be any dangerous animals, no lions and no beasts and so forth. We read in Isaiah 35 and verse 9, no lions shall be there. No dangerous animal is going to be there. Nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereupon. It shall not be found there. But here's the part I want you to key in on. That's the part that we always talked about at the feast, you know, the lion and the lamb and all that. But notice the last part of the verse. But the redeemed shall walk there. That's who's going to be there. Those who have eternal redemption, that's who's going to be in the place of safety. That's who's going to be in the world tomorrow. That's who's going to be in the millennium. That's who's going to be saved. Turn over a few pages to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 in verse 11. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return. Now, it's not everybody in the world. And it's not. This is not talking about the remnant either, the physical one. We hope and pray it's our children and our grandchildren, those who are living clean lives and still have a semblance of decency in their lives that'll make it through the captivity, make it through the camps and the mines and, you know, all of the stuff that happens in the day of the Lord. But who's going to be with Jesus Christ? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. One more in Isaiah 62, verse 12. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. That's who's going to be in Feast of Tabernacles, in the millennium, in the world tomorrow, in the kingdom of God, the redeemed of the Lord. So keep in mind, brethren, New Testament Christians, you know, those of us that are in the New Testament, we are as in much need of redemption as, you know, any of the church ever was. Paul says we're sold under sin. That shows our need for redemption from the spiritual bondage that we're in. I've quoted this a number of times tonight. Just put it in your notes. Revelation 5 and verse 10. Well, I'll start in verse 9. Jesus Christ was slain, we've covered that, and has redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. So we're going to find people from all over this earth. Verse 10, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. But I wanted to tie those together because it's the redeemed who are going to reign and rule with Jesus Christ. I like to pick out something like, you know, eternal redemption and then tie it into a holy day like this because we gloss over that so many times. I don't remember a time when somebody has singled it out and showed the tie-in between the redemption and who's going to actually be with Jesus Christ. Put this in your notes. 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians 4:30. You can study those later, but they say things like, you were sealed for the day of redemption. And that occurs at the second coming of Christ when the first fruits of God, those who have faithfully served him, you know, be caught up and so forth and are all redeemed. So with regard to Christ's shed blood, eternal redemption means deliverance from eternal death. And it's because of Christ's shed blood. Jesus bought us back forever. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Brethren, we cost God something. You know, we think of God as immovable, unshakable, untouchable, you know, out of reach. But think of this. At one point, God would have had more, if you think of God as having something, had he not paid for you. He gave something. You cost God something. You are not your own, it says in 1 Corinthians 6. You were bought with a price. That's God the Father and Jesus Christ. We were redeemed with a price. To use a colloquial term, you know, God was out of pocket something so that you could be saved, so that you could be redeemed. But here's what the Feast of Tabernacles proves. It proves that God believes you are a good investment. He paid out. He paid out and Jesus Christ paid out so that we can be there as brothers with Christ, sons of God. So you're headed over to 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, the Old Testament prophets, amazingly, because of the inspiration of God, they knew that their sins had disqualified them, that they were cut out of the picture. But they also knew somehow that by grace, they probably didn't know that word, but by God's intervention, they would be brought back into the picture. They had somewhat of an understanding of redemption or being paid for or their sins being covered. Somehow they knew they were going to be brought back into the picture, even though they had been disqualified from the kingdom of God. Brethren, I believe that we in God's church should appreciate that concept more than we do. In my years in God's church, I think that the concept is just the opposite. It's like, we've got it made. We've been called into the kingdom of God. You know, we've been called into the church. We're not like other people as much as we're one. But I think that we should appreciate this concept that we've been disqualified. And yet through God's mercy and love, somehow God has provided a way that we can be added back in. Somehow God is going to reinstate us. And the Old Testament prophets realized that they would be reinstated to this plan of God. Let's read here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Of which salvation, we're talking about being reinstated into the plan of God, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. See, it's hard to see a lot of what we're talking about when you look back into the Old Testament. There are bits and pieces here and there. Speaking to the Old Testament prophets, who prophesied of the grace, so Peter says that they prophesied that there would be some act on God's part of forgiveness, of mercy, of grace, of giving, that they should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, a lot of people don't understand that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, was in the Old Testament prophets. That's why they wrote what they did. Searching this manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So somehow the Messiah was going to come, was going to suffer, and that there was a glory that was going to follow. So they knew somehow they were going to be added into that. Somehow. Continue on. Let's drop down to verse 16. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, because it is written, you be holy because I'm holy. That's the way we could say it today. Be you holy for I am holy. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's being very aware of what we're going through. Understand that what we're going through right now is of great importance. We are qualifying. We're living the way that we're supposed to. You know, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, it says. Verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. Okay, speaking of our redemption, our eternal redemption is a given. But it wasn't corruptible things like silver or gold from your vain conversation, or that's our sinful conduct of our past, received by tradition from your fathers. You know, there's not enough money in the world. Is $600 enough for salvation? Is $10,000? If you take out a loan, as much as you can't buy salvation. That's corruptible things. We were not redeemed with corruptible things, but we were redeemed by something that is priceless, of inestimable worth. That's what we were redeemed by. Verse 19, he tells us what it is. We were redeemed with the precious, the priceless blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Brethren, think about it. Jesus Christ died for you, each one of us, individually, if we'd have been the only one on earth. And that's why I'm emphasizing we are a small number of people. It's priceless what Christ and the Father put out so that we could have eternal redemption, so that we can be in the kingdom of God. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times before you. Okay, we're starting to see a whole lot more clearly what's going on with the plan of God, how he's working it out with just a few of us on the face of this earth. And God's not playing games. It's not enough to go, oh, I keep the Sabbath and I know the answers. That's not enough, brethren. Let's continue. Verse 21. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that means he's in heaven with God the Father, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing that you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. So he adds what we're doing, not just to looking to God, not just to knowing about God, not just to saying, well, you know what? I know what it takes to be saved. I know what it takes to make it to the place of safety. I know what it takes to be in the kingdom of God. No, there's more to it. We have to love God. We have to love Jesus Christ. Here he says that we have to have an unfeigned love of the brethren, of serving and helping one another. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, he says. Don't just talk about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, brethren. God is spelling out, yes, you have eternal redemption, but you still have a tremendous responsibility. If you're going to be working and reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ, when are we going to learn to sacrifice? When are we going to learn to love the brethren? When are we going to learn to love God? When are we going to learn these concepts? Knowing these concepts count for nothing until we learn to do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you? God's living in us. He's directing our minds and our thoughts to know better and to be empowered to do what's right. He's not going to make us do it right, but he's going to sure show us right from wrong, which you have of God. God gave us that. And then he says, you're not your own. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. This is not my body. This is not my mind. I do not belong to Warren Zeron. You are not your own. Who owns us? Who bought us? Who redeemed us? Who paid for it? We belong to God. We're bought and sold. We belong to God. You are not your own. Verse 20. For you are bought with a price. What price was paid for you? And a price of inestimable worth was paid for you. Don't think of yourself as being, I'm worth $15,000 because I drive a $15,000 Edsel. No, you are priceless. You know, because God paid a priceless amount for you. Think of it that way, brethren. Mark chapter 10. So, brethren, don't take the precious gift, the priceless gift of redemption for granted. That is something that's incredible. You've been redeemed. You've been bought back. You've been reclaimed. You've been brought back to the factory. You belong to God. Okay, and be thinking about this. God the Father gave His Son. He was willing to lose His Son. He was willing to pay that price so that we could be redeemed. That's how much He was willing to pay. Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the effect of our sins, which was death. He bought us back, paying that very, very steep ransom price, His life. It wasn't easier to die then than it is now. It was a terribly hard thing that Christ did. You can put this one in your notes. No, let's look at it. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. I just want you to see this. Jesus Christ came to give His life a ransom for many. And the reason I wanted to point this out, it doesn't say He gave His life for all. You watch TV, you watch a preacher, and they emphasize that, you know, Christ gave His life for all. To give His life a ransom for many. Not for all, but for many. Some will profane this gift that God is giving us. They'll relinquish the gift. Not all, for many. So, brethren, we have been redeemed from sin. We've been redeemed from Satan, from evil spirits, from society. We have been redeemed to God for eternal life. John 3. And let's begin in verse 14. I want to show you that God, the Father, we sometimes think of Him as being out of the picture, but His giving was actually greater than the giving of Jesus Christ. Being the Father, it was a greater gift. Verse 14, John 3 and verse 14, breaking into the thought, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the reference here, the context is Christ being killed, crucified, sacrificed. Verse 15, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then it says in verse 16, for God, this is speaking of the Father, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Or we might say He gave up. He relinquished His right to His Son. When He gave up His Son, Jesus Christ could have failed, could have perished, and He would have been alone. He gave His only begotten Son for the redemption of the world. I added for the redemption of the world, but we're to understand that. That whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's move along here a little bit. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. I want to point just a few of these out as we wind up this evening. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, Jesus Christ did not come to this earth and say, you wait on me, lock, stock, and barrel. You wait on me, hand and foot. I'm Jesus Christ. You know, you're a lowly person. He came not to be served or to minister to, but the opposite. Jesus Christ came to do the serving. Jesus Christ came to minister, it says in verse 28. And besides that, and to give His life a ransom. That's a redemption price. His whole life to die for many. So Jesus Christ came to serve us and to die and to give his life for us. Galatians 3 and verse 13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Brethren, we would have died for good if it hadn't been for Jesus Christ being made a curse for us. But now, we're going to live. We have the opportunity to live in the kingdom of God and eternally beyond that. It's a tremendous thing, brethren. You know, we were drowning in our sins, every last one of us. And God, through Jesus Christ, in effect, just pulled us on board. We were goners, and he saved us at great personal cost. That's what I want to emphasize today. At great personal cost to him. It wasn't like, oh, he didn't have to go out of the way, you know, for us to be on board. I do not believe that there are going to be people in the kingdom of God ruling with Jesus Christ who do not appreciate the great cost and expense that God the Father and Jesus Christ went to make it possible for us to be there. I don't think, you know, you can just go to church and not ever understand these things or not ever apply them in your life or not ever consider what a great thing it is that God has given us. I don't think that you're qualified for the kingdom of God until you appreciate the great cost, the great love that God the Father poured out on us and Jesus Christ as well. We were worth saving from God's point of view. Maybe from our point of view, we don't think of ourselves as highly and with such esteem. Maybe some do. But from God's point of view, we were worth saving. God paid an enormous price. So, brethren, you do the math. What are you worth? Just think about that. Let's close by going to Luke chapter 21. Jesus Christ quite often spoke about the millennium. He spoke of the end time events. He talked about his coming. He talked about the beginning of the millennial rule, the 1,000-year rule. He gave his disciples on the Mount of Olives quite a good insight as to how that was all going to work out. But I want you to understand this concept of eternal redemption, how long it is, but more than that, how priceless the price is that God has paid for us. Let's close in Luke chapter 21, here about verse 27 and through 28. Jesus Christ was telling the disciples, here's how it's going to take place when Christ comes back. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to appear, look up. Lift up your heads. Why? Because your redemption draws near.